That's fun. I just forget which way to hold this thing. There we go. Boom. Well, good morning. My name's Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope, and I am also, as one of my roles would have it, the director of LDI. That stands for Leadership Development Institute. John already mentioned that we have a dinner coming up tonight, and I want to just take a moment to explain a little bit more about LDI, because some of you might hear LDI and actually just click off, like just check that box, like this isn't for me. And the reality is that it might not be for you, in the meaning you're not going to come and intern with Hope and be on our staff. But if that's how you're viewing leadership development within Hope, I think you're a little bit off, because truly leadership development is a community effort. It is us as a church valuing the next generation in order to take time to pour into them, to grow them up, so that when you and I exit stage left, the church is left in good hands. And so I am not actually, even as the director of LDI, I'm not in the best position to identify people out there amongst the crowd that might be a great prospect to come on our staff to join our team. It is actually you thinking through the 10, 15, 20 people that you might know at Hope, and what are one or two people in your sphere, in your group, that might actually have an interest in growing in leadership development. I can just think of the number of conversations that I had with other people that got me to this point of coming on staff, of ever considering kind of jettisoning the idea that I thought I had, which was high school math teacher and football coach, emphasis on the football coach, and turning and actually pursuing ministry. And I think of the number of conversations I've had with other people here at Hope. I just remember having a conversation with Seth when we had a pastoral position open and going, "Hey, you ever thought about this?" And he just kind of looked at me sideways like, "No. Never really thought of that." And then, boom, pastor. And so, not that I know or we know what God is doing in your life, but there's really no degree that necessarily lends itself to ministry. If you look at the degrees or the backgrounds of the people on our staff, it is all over the map. And so, perhaps some of the unsettledness you feel within yourself might be an indication for you to take a step of faith and do this. Or you might be an ideal person to come and confirm something you see in someone else. And that is biblical, to come alongside somebody and just say, "Have you ever thought about this? I see this in you. I see this passion for God. I see this desire to relate to other people, to connect and help them." And you might be a part of identifying some of the giftedness and the abilities that they have, which would lend itself to LDI. We try to build a foundation for people's lives. Some people come in, they do this with us for about 10 months, and quite honestly, they go back into other fields, business and education and other areas. Some people will do this as a year in between undergrad and grad school. Some people, actually, God will confirm this, and they'll stay on our staff for another couple of years and actually go into full-time ministry or start churches or whatever. And so this is, I think, a really good bang for the buck. $1,800 for all 10 months, and that gets you textbooks and classes and retreats. And so I think if you were to do other training environments, I really believe, and I'm not here to be a paid salesman, we have very few people that come through this and have regrets. I talk to most people, and they're just so excited about spending time. We're actually 2 months away from the end of this internship, which is surprising for this year's group. Had a great group. But 5:30 tonight, maybe you, maybe a friend, maybe a roommate, maybe somebody you're mentoring or is in your small group, you might want to encourage them to stop by. We'll help them in making this decision. By coming, you're not making a decision to do LDI. You're just looking for more information. If not tonight, grab me, grab one of the Hope staff for coffee. If you sweet talk us, there might be some Chipotle in it for you. But you got to sweet talk us. No. But we'd love to take you out for a cup of coffee and talk about that more. But be on the lookout for identifying possible leaders, people that want to get built up in their faith. So let me change gears now. I want to take a moment here. We're gonna spend some time in the book of Galatians talking about the promises of God. But in order to kind of warm us up to that, I want to talk about some broken promises. And That could reveal a lot of hurt and pain, and we could go very, very serious and almost somber with this. And instead, I chose levity. I chose humor because if you don't laugh about it, you'll cry about it. And so I think we want to choose to laugh here amongst the crowd, and then in our small groups later and with our roommates, we can spend some time talking about the real painful broken promises maybe in our life. But this idea of broken promises plays into our view of God. I went on the internet and I looked up broken promise memes, and it's all over the map. There's hardly a group of people that doesn't break promises, all right? Starting with advertisers, right? They promise us big, and then they don't fulfill it many times. They promise us big. This is a toy from way back when, but this is what we expected was just fun, right? I mean, this is going to be unbelievable, but instead of that, we got this, right? Just a broken, that's a broken ankle. So advertisers do it all the time. Some of you in the room are engineers, okay? The hardest part about you is now you have science backing up some of your claims and promises, right? Now raise your hand if you're an engineer. We want to be able to mock and ridicule and No, you are really, really smart, but look at this meme here. I got this. No, I'm an engineer. I did the math. It's all good here. And then, you know, you're very, very smart, but even us who are not scientific, maybe not as learned as y'all, look at some of the choices you make and kind of go, I don't think that's right, like this one here. I don't think that works. I don't even need to try that. I'm pretty sure you can't get your laptop powered off that little battery there. Sometimes it plays into these broken promises actually come to us via our favorite sports team, which is really painful when they break their promises, especially local sports teams like the Minnesota Twins. We built them an incredible stadium. Am I right? I mean, what promises came with that? Like, well, we need this stadium in order to compete, right? And if we have this, we will be able to compete. We'll be able to, as a result of that, put a great team on the field, and therefore the crowds will come. Well, look at what I just read. I ripped this off from an article. 5 years after Target Field opened, the Minnesota Twins, for the first time, are in danger of drawing fewer fans in a season than they did in the team's final year at the Metrodome. Oh, you got to be kidding me. After peaking at 3.2 million fans in Target Field's first year, the team's attendance has steadily fallen, with the Twins drawing 2.47 million fans last year. At the Metrodome, which is being torn down, is a big hole in the ground, the team drew 2.416 million fans. This is Twins territory. This is right there. When you lose 90-plus games a season, you're just not going to draw the fans, and that resulted in some memes, some Minnesota Twins memes. That awkward moment where a teenager is better than the whole Twins team, right? Bryce Harper from the Nationals, right? Incredible player. Then there's also, you've heard of YOLO, you only live once. With the Twins, it's YOWO, you only win once. It's not our favorite sports teams. Only politicians. Any politicians in the room? I won't make you identify yourself. That'd be really brutal here. But look at this one. We got a guy hauling. See what he's hauling there. And then down here it says, caution, loaded with political promises. That's how jaded we are by politicians, like failed promises left and right. Some of you think you're spared in this room from breaking promises, specifically those of you that are pet owners. You think, well, I would never break a promise that I make to my dog or my cat. This dog knows otherwise. Look at this. You promised you wouldn't take me to the vet. I've never seen a dog give a bear hug, but until then, look at that. And some people, they just get so fed up with all the broken promises that they're thinking, it's time for me to bring forth the hammer. I'm done with it. I can't take this anymore. Someone's got to pay for the broken promises. So there's that guy. He's done with it. He's done. So why do I bring this up? Why do I bring this up? I find that it's true in my life, and I'm wondering if it's true in your life, where we actually view God through our experiences, through our circumstances, through the failed promises of other people in our lives, rather than taking God at his word. God is a God who makes many promises to us. And when he makes those promises to us, do we take them at face value? Do we trust him? Or are we quick to just view God in light of all of our failures and all of the broken promises that we've experienced in our lives? I really feel like we need to see this, come to grips with this, understand this if we're going to properly understand Paul's teaching, God's teaching from the book of Galatians today. So be thinking even now, am I jaded? Am I jaded to God because of the broken promises I've experienced in other areas of my life? Do I not actually take God at his word, but rather I'm testing God in his word? When he makes promises, I test them to see if it's actually true. I start looking at my circumstances and start, again, gauging, do I trust him, do I not, based on how my life looks. And I think what we see in Scripture today is it's very different. I think what we're called to do is take God at his word and then look through our circumstances based on his promises, based on his truths. And so if you're new to us, we are in a study of the book of Galatians titled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And I want to just get you caught up with three slides coming from past lessons and teachings on the book of Galatians, because what we're going to do today is kind of, it's an example, it's an aside. It is basically taking Paul's teaching over the last few weeks and just saying, all right, let me clarify that. Let me make that point clearer. And so we need to go back and understand where we've been. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, actually all the way through verse 14, setting up the stage for today's message from verses 15 through 18. You have an insert in your worship folder. You can kind of see the notes of where I'm going. It'll be on the screen as well. Let's read together. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let me get you caught up to date on where we've been and just kind of the story that's being depicted in Galatians, all right? There's this region of Galatia, and Paul's writing to these churches to encourage them. Why? Because other teachers within kind of the quote-unquote church are coming in and saying, you need Jesus plus something. And Paul's like, whoa, if you do Jesus plus something, you lose the gospel, you lose God. It has to be Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that message is true for the churches in Galatia because of Christ's coming, but it was also true way back with Abraham. With Abraham, it was still God plus nothing equals everything. It was still come to God, how? In faith. Trusting that what he says is true. And so even though we don't have the clear, grown-up, mature, fully visible gospel like we have with Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, hey, here's the first importance. Christ lived, Christ died, was buried, and rose again. We don't have that clear depiction in Genesis. We do have the gospel in its infancy, in seed form that was going to grow and mature into a fully formed gospel message, which we have in our New Testament. But it says right there that God was looking ahead to a time when justification or being made right with him was going to come to all people. When it says Gentiles there, it's just ethne, it's all the nations, okay? But even in Genesis, God was looking forward to that and saying back here, no, in all the nations will be blessed. That is infancy. That is in seed form a small picture of the gospel. It's not just a foreshadowing. It is that of a greater, fuller gospel to come. But even now we're saying, I can see it. There's the beginnings of it. What is it? God loves everybody. God loves everybody. Not just Abraham, not just Israelites. God loves everybody. And so those people
that want to become children of God, it's not just children of Abraham, those who have the lineage. It's not just those who have the law and can do the law thing. It's like, no, no, no. Don't you see that God loves the whole world? God loves everyone in the world. And God will come and visit those who have faith, those who believe. They're blessed. Who? Just Abraham's sons and daughters? No, those who have faith, as it says at the end there. This brought us to verses 10 through 12 here. Therefore, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified, again, or made right with God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So Paul is here and in our passage for today and in next week trying to help people to understand this engagement of faith and law. Faith and law. How do we do that? You come to God in faith, and the law is consistent with God's ways, but it can't supplant, it can't replace faith. So let's take a really concrete example, like don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, okay? Those would be consistent with the ways of God. Meaning, if you come to God in faith, okay, and I'm in this stream of faith, of believing and trusting in God, to not murder and to not steal and to not cheat is consistent with that. It's not how you get in and connect with God. How do you do that? Belief. You trust God. You trust his promises and his ways, okay? But it can't just be those things, right? Because there are other people who believe different things that will still hold up the ideals of don't murder, don't steal, don't cheat. So those things in and of themselves can't get you in. What gets you in? Faith, belief in God and his promises. And then this law can come along and be consistent with that way, can be consistent with some ideals of the kingdom, but clearly there are non-believers, non-Christians, those who don't give a rip about Christ that will have some of those similarities and consistencies with the law. Why the law? Big question coming next week. Stay tuned. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the world, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is not cursed. He became a curse for us. He receives the penalty that was rightly ours. He becomes a curse for you and for me. And it gives us an opportunity to connect with God when in and of ourselves, we have no ability, no way to honor God. Why? Because we can't do every single thing that the law calls for. We fall woefully short. And so we need God to save us. So that brings us to this week's message. That's kind of a backlog, kind of a setting of the scene for where we're going to go this week. Talking about the seed of Abraham, talking about the promise of God. Let's read the four verses here, and then we'll talk a little bit more. It says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example. So you can already see that it's an aside, right? We're going to talk an example now, kind of explaining where we just were. Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay, those are those four verses. I want to tackle those And kind of like a teacher or a coach, there's certain desired outcomes of our time together. And I just want to give those to you up front. Sometimes we build up toward this. I want to just state them out. Like, these are the three things as I think about today and as I've been praying over this message. The things I think about, like, what would I want to have you walk away with? The first thing is just observing the gospel in Genesis. I already briefly mentioned, going to spend a little bit more time unpacking that. That the gospel is there. This it's in its infancy form. It's in seed form, but it's going to grow and it's going to become very visible to us by the time of Christ. But the gospel's there. The gospel's not like, oh no, God's up there and just something went wrong and now I got to figure this all out. I didn't have this planned. It's like, no. God knew what he was doing. And where most people come to the Old Testament and New Testament and see the differences, hopefully you can see a little bit more of the unity. Right? There are people, and even Christians, who believe there's kind of an Old Testament God and New Testament God. It's like, no, one God. One God. Same God. And so I want to make sure that we're seeing God in his wisdom, God's desire to save, and God's promises, even as early as in Genesis. Another one. Appreciate that promise is greater than law. Not just by a little bit. By a lot of bit. Is that a phrase? Not just by a little bit. The promises of God are far superior than the law, okay? Some of you, even in your own life, maybe not in your head or in your heart, but in how we live and the decisions we make, we will show ourselves to view law, maybe sometimes equal with the promises of God, sometimes eclipsing the promises of God. And Paul's warning is if that's happening in your life, we are in dire straits. Because if that's the case, we lose everything. And one of his main points in bringing this to the Galatians is like, don't get led astray by these other teachers that are telling you need Jesus plus law or you need Jesus plus something. It is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And then I want to spend maybe a little bit more time than we're accustomed to, really taking time to bleed this through our lives, to apply this to our lives, seeing God as the promise keeper. God was the original promise keeper before the 90s ever came along. He was cool and hipster and keeping promises a long, long time ago. And so I just want to hold him up as the promise keeper, but really look at four different ways in which I often have conversations with people at Hope that struggle to believe the promises of God in their lives. Four areas where people struggle to believe the promises of God and therefore anxiety, concern, worry, insecurity comes. Why? Because you're not clinging to those promises that God has made to you. And so that's where we're going to end our time. So if you get one, two, or three, that'd be awesome. That's what I'm praying for in my own life as well. So let's go back here to verse 16 where it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. What promises are we talking about here? If you go to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, these are we'll see in their promises that God makes to Abraham. And so in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. To those who bless you, I will bless them. And to those who curse you, I will curse them. And so there are promises that God makes to Abraham. In Genesis 15, if you page forward there, God promises that he will have an heir. And that through this heir, there will become many descendants. And Abraham's like, I'm getting along in years. My wife's getting along in years. Like, I just don't see this happening. I'm going to have a servant who's actually going to become my heir. And God's like, no, look at the stars. Abraham looks at the stars. God says, you can't count them, right? That's what your descendants are going to look like. You're going to have just a ton of descendants. And it says that Abraham believed God. Belief. There it is in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We're going to see another one on the next slide from Genesis 22. But promises were spoken to Abraham. Promises were spoken to Abraham. And then it says this. This is really weird, okay? And to his seed. Some of your translations might say offspring. I think that was what it was in the ESV. But to your offspring, to your seed. And if we're going through Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, just reading along, we might not necessarily see the seed and go, wow, that's interesting that that's singular, not plural. That probably has some significance. That actually probably points forward to Christ, the Messiah, the coming one. It's like, if we were there, then and there, we probably wouldn't have seen that. It's unlikely that Abraham understood the full implications, or Moses, as he's writing this account, would have an understanding of the full implications of this. But then we have the advantage of coming to our New Testament, and then Paul saying, no, there's significance to this, where it just says seed and not seeds, where it says offspring and not offsprings. Offspring is kind of singular and plural, but that has weightiness to it. And so it's a little bit like the movie The Sixth Sense, where we, as Bible people who have the New Testament, and our New Testament is saying, go back to the Old Testament and read it this way. Okay? Some, you might actually hear this in different Bible translation classes, or those of you that have kind of maybe come through Christian schools and you had to sit through certain interpreting classes. You might hear this phrase, and I disagree with it, and I'll tell you why. A text cannot possibly mean what it never meant. Okay, some people will hold that up to say a text can never mean what it never meant. So if it didn't mean Jesus back in, Genesis 22, it can't mean Jesus ever. It's like, but here we have clearly Paul writing by the Holy Spirit saying, no, there's significance. And I'm telling you that seed is Christ. Or when Moses hits the rock and Corinthians says, the rock was Christ back then. So our New Testament sometimes tells us, go back, reread this passage and make sure you understand the full implications, the full weightiness of this passage, okay? So we do. Let's go back to Genesis 22 and look at this passage where it records seed rather than seeds, meaning one person who is Christ. Okay, in Genesis 22 it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. You remember Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac? Kind of a significant story, not going to spend any time on it. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so I think we have implications both for Abraham and therefore Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, like his lineage. I think that's a piece of it. But now Galatians 3 is saying, but are we clear on this? That in your seed or in Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed? That it's not just about Abraham. It's not just about the Israelites. It's about Christ. So again, there I hope we have an appreciation that the gospel and the wisdom and plans of God were in the works thousands of years before Christ actually came, born of a woman at Christmas. That the gospel in its infancy, in its seed form, is there. God has plans to save and to bless. How? Through Christ. I'm not asking you to be able to teach that or necessarily explain that to roommates or classmates, but I do want to make sure that we're able to see this in its infancy stage, that in Christ all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's requoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 3. So I hope that we can observe this. And that's all I'm asking. I'm not saying you have to start your next small group series as, the gospel according to Genesis or anything like that. But just can we see that the wisdom of God, the plans of God were in the works thousands of years before Christ came on the scene, that this wasn't happenstance, this is God orchestrating his wisdom and his plans and his power, truly his salvation. So let's move on here. I want to help us see and appreciate the promise over the law here. It says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, rightly established, so it is in this case. Some of you are only child, and so this might not work exactly for you, but many of us have siblings. I want to talk to those who are the younger sibling, like I was, and we know this. We know the truth and validity of what was just stated there, this idea of no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, right? Because inevitably, when you were younger, you had your older sibling come to you and say, hey, I want to make a deal here, right? And they have a plan. They want to negotiate. They want to broker a deal with you. And you're like, you're too young and naive and stupid to realize any difference. So you're like, I'm all ears. What do you have in mind? You know, you just take that bait and say, well, how about this? I'm thinking of my older brother here, just like, I'll trade you. How about you give me your screen time with the Nintendo? You know, you give me that. But in exchange, when we go on that trip, I will let you listen to, you know, you can have my Walkman for the trip, you know? And I'm just thinking like, all right, let's this would be great. You know, he's going to get about 30 minutes with Nintendo, but I can have his Walkman for 3 hours. That'd be cool, you know? And I can just put it on my hip and show everybody that I got the Walkman, right? So I'm thinking this is golden. But then what do? They change the circumstances of the deal, right? So I let him play Nintendo, and then I come to, you know, put the Walkman on, and we're getting ready for the trip, and they're just kind of like, hey, your Walkman, it doesn't work, right? And then to which he replies by pulling out batteries. Like, I didn't say that I'd give you the batteries. I said you could have the Walkman. Man, I think you just changed the circumstances of our deal, man. Right? It's just like, that's not fair. Even at a young age, we can understand this. You can't change the agreed upon terms. Like that stinks as a younger sibling to have that done to you. And so we all realize that. We can recognize that at a young age. And Paul is saying the same thing. Like, no. A covenant, a promise was made, and you can't add to it or annul it. God is not going to add to or annul in order to void his promise. Even though we have experienced broken promises, God won't do that to us. So Paul says, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Again, the law is consistent with. The law is holy. Is the problem the law? No, it is our response to the law. That's the issue here. And so the law comes later. It cannot usurp, it cannot equal, cannot eclipse promise. We have to see that. We have to believe that. With every fiber of our being, we have to believe that the promise trumps the law. And God, in bringing and introducing the law, does not annul, does not void his covenant promises with us. Passage ends by saying, for if the inheritance, if our relationship with God does depend on the law, then it is no longer depends on promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham and by extension gave it to us through a promise. Law is not a reason for the covenant and God's promises to be null or void. If that isn't clear enough for us, it is definitively stated in Romans 4, where again, Romans 4, if you're looking for more information on this passage, Romans 4 is a great one. It talks all about Abraham and Abraham in relationship to the gospel. But we read this in Romans 4, verses 13 and 14, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. I don't know how to get any more definitive than that. Like, if you include law as part of your way of relating and establishing a relationship with God, then you make faith null and the promise void. You void out the way that God has sought to start a relationship with you. It's critical. I mean, it has to be the definitive statement and show why promise is far, far superior to law in our relationship with God. Came across this to highlight why God is not the same as others that have broken promises. Look at what Jack Handy, famous theologian. Do you guys know Jack Handy, famous theologian? No. Broken promises don't upset me. I just think, why did they believe me? You know? God is not that way. God makes promises, and God fulfills promises. That's the long and short of it. That's the end of it. I mean, he will make promises to you and to me through his word. Promises to save, promises to never leave you nor forsake you, promises to give you hope, promises to give you joy. And we can't let our circumstances, our experience with broken promises, other people that fall short, to then dictate our view of God. In order to do this and make this abundantly clear and hopefully helpful for your lives, I want to talk through an application based on the promises of God. In Galatians, Paul is saying, no, at the highest level, the promise of God should sustain you, redeem you, save you. How? You trust and believe him. It is in God's promise, not man or woman's performance. It is on his promise, not our performance, okay? So then what does that look like day in and day out? I want to look at four different areas where we might see God as the promise maker and the promise keeper. We had a chance just a couple weeks ago, a few weeks ago, first Sunday in March, to do a baptism on stage. Some of you were here for that. You saw our awesome new tank. And we ask those who are being baptized two questions before we will go through that initiation there. And one of the questions is, are you now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? And that question ends by, and for the fulfillment of all his promises to you, even eternal life. And I think most people will hear the first half of that, of like, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. You hear that message of redemption. But I want to highlight now the other half of that, which is, and the fulfillment of all his promises to you in Scripture, including eternal life. And I want to look at God and Christ as the promise keeper. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a statement that people often enter my office with or send me an email with. This is the statement, okay? This is how they're feeling. This is how they're characterizing their life right now, okay? And then I'm going to state a promise from God and back that up with some Scripture, okay? So people will come into my office broken and distraught, hurt, isolated. Why? Nobody understands me. No one gets me. Some of you, maybe even in this room today, that's how you feel. You might be surrounded with people. You might have come with people. But this is how you feel inside. No one understands me. No one gets me. It's a very isolating feeling. You can feel very alone because of that. And I want to be clear. I think the Scriptures are clear that God knows you. Without a doubt, God knows you. It's one of the promises he makes. We see it in Scripture. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Isn't that amazing? Consider that. Before conception, before you were conceived, before your parents were thinking about you, God knew you. How utterly humbling is it that Almighty God knows you intimately, personally, knows you better than you know yourself. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw me. This is the psalmist reflecting on God. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Is that amazing? God promises to know you. And yes, as we interact with one another, it can feel like people don't understand us, right? They don't get us. Some of you are in tight relationships, whether roommates, classmates, office mates, within your own family, and you just might, they just don't understand what makes me tick. God knows you intimately. So hear that. Hear that this morning. Second one. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. Most of you will disqualify yourself as recipients of God's grace because of some past behavior. Behavior that might have preceded your relationship with God, or even since you started a relationship with God, you will disqualify yourself from receiving grace. You might have a certain part like, all right, well, there I was in ignorance. I didn't know God, but now I know who God is, and I still turned away from him. And you disqualify yourself as recipients of God's grace. And God wants to make abundantly clear, he redeems you. He makes new. He purchases back. He sends his son to communicate his love for you. He has promised to redeem, to restore, to make new those that turn to him, those that believe in him. Do you believe that? This morning we read previously, Christ redeemed us from the curse that the law brings by becoming a curse for us. If he wouldn't turn his back then and there, what makes you think he would turn his back now? Christ redeems you. Another way that God fulfills his promise to us is in response to the phrase, I don't fit. I don't fit. I don't fit in. I don't fit in at Hope. I don't fit in the church. I'm different. I'm not like you guys. I don't fit at my office pool. I don't fit with this craziness over March Madness. I don't fit with, you know, my roommates. It's so easy to see the ways in which everybody out there is similar and connected, and somehow we feel far removed from everybody else. I just don't fit. Can go down in the community room even after service and just go, oh, they all fit. They're all talking. They all know each other really intimately. They're all besties, you know? But here I am, and I just don't fit. There's not a place for me. Now, I understand legitimately some people making a decision to leave Hope. I'm not saying everybody has to stay here. This is the perfect church. If anything, I'd want to communicate just the opposite, that we are a very imperfect church. But God has said, as far as you coming to faith in me, I make you a part of my body. I make you fit with my church. It says this, God has a place for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now you are the body of Christ, all of you, and individually members of it. There's a place for you. As soon as you turn your attention, your affection, your heart to Christ and say yes in belief and faith, God says, all right, now you're a part of my body. And no part of my body is dispensable. There is no appendix within the Christian community here. Just like, well, you know, let's surgically remove that. We don't need that. No. Each of you are part of the body of Christ. Each of you, indispensable. God has a place for you. Do we as a church struggle in that? Yeah, I'm sure we do. Some of you might go to a small group and just go, man, that was not a good experience for me. Some of you might have an experience at an event at Hope and go, what was that? Man, nobody even looked at me, much less, you know, talked to me. And it can feel like this isn't your place. God has a place for you. Know that. We will break promises to you, but God's promise remains that there is a place for you. And let's, one more here. The belief that my life is going nowhere. I'm sure all of us at some point have felt that, experienced that. Just like, what was that last 3 years about? what was that? It can feel very wasted. It can feel very lost, wandering aimlessly. All of a sudden, an opportunity comes. Like, hey, move around the other side of the globe. Like, that sounds right. You know, anything sounds better than just staying put. Just as long as it's different. And so know that God guides you. God guides you. John 14 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is called the Counselor, the Comforter, the one who guides, instructs, leads in righteousness. And I know that might not give you a ton of hope, but like, I'm just trying to figure out my decision for this summer or this fall. And I know that the Scripture doesn't have that, like, hey, turn left or fill out that application. It doesn't give us that. But his word does say, I won't leave you. I will give you one who will counsel, comfort, guide, help, be an ever-present companion. He guides us. So we don't have to worry like the rest of the world about where's my life going. God has you. Know that. God has you. And so I just want to ask, in the midst of, you know, these four, is there one maybe that stands out to you? Is there one of these maybe that you've struggled with? Or just generally speaking, have you become jaded to God and to his promises? I want to ask each of us, kind of as we close here, are you now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and for the fulfillment of all his promises to you, even eternal life? Let's pray together. God, right now, what's maybe less important is my words, and what's more important is your words. I pray that for each of us, we will remember and let sink into our minds and hearts your word for us today. Your scripture is God-breathed. It is your breath. It is the very words of God to us today. And so, God, if there's anything unhelpful, let it dissipate. But God, let what remains be your word to your people today. God, I pray for that person who maybe for the first time is hearing about the reality that you know them, you understand them, you created them. For the person who is struggling, God, with the realities of their life, their past, their bad decisions, feeling like they are disqualified this morning from receiving your grace. God, help them to know you redeem and you make new. God, there are people in this room, it's got to be the case, God, in a room this size, there are people that don't feel like they fit. They have this perception that everybody else is connected, everybody else has a friend, and they don't fit in. But God, you've created them, wired them to be a part of your church. Maybe not this church, but your people, your body. They are not dispensable. You've created them to have a spot within your church, within your family. And God, for those of us in the room that feel like they're wandering aimlessly, not knowing which next step to take, I pray that you would communicate clearly, God, of your presence in their lives through your Holy Spirit. God, it's probably true that if we knew the end from the beginning, if we knew the plans you had for us, just like Jonah, we would run the other way. And so it's actually your grace to reveal one bit at a time, take one step at a time, hand in hand. God, let us not view you in light of broken promises or our circumstances, but to take you at your word. You have promised, so may we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.